Our message this morning comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 26 to 29. These are the words of God. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now, open Your word to us. For these things are true, O Lord, by Your doing through Christ and by the Holy Spirit. So let the glory and the power of them wash over us, that we would be Your transformed people, living for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come today to one of the most famous and oft-quoted verses in the Bible, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And we often think of this as a promise, but it's actually an assurance. It's a statement of fact. The sun rises in the east, and all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, we often think as Christians, because I've never met a Christian who does not believe Romans 8:28 and cling to that great assurance, but we often think that it means that when life gives us lemons, then God rushes in and turns them into lemonade. In other words, when something bad happens, God comes in and salvages something good out of it. He produces a silver lining. But actually, Romans 8:28 is saying so much more than that. When you consider it in context, and particularly in light of verse 29. For, in other words, this is the why and the wherefore of Romans 8:28. For whom He, that is God, whom He foreknew, and don't worry about foreknowledge this week. We'll talk about foreknowledge and all of those things next week. Whom God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. What Romans 8:28 is saying is that life is a tapestry, every thread of which is sewn in by God for the specific purpose of building the character and glory of Christ into each one of us. In this life, what we see is the underside of the tapestry. We see a jumble of threads that make no sense to us and often involve unpleasant circumstances for us and sometimes extremely unpleasant. But one day, on the day of the great resurrection, when all is complete, we're going to see the top side of the tapestry. And it is going to be the most beautiful thing that anyone has ever seen, because every single thread will fit perfectly and will add to the beauty, so that you can't take away or move a single thread without taking away from the perfection of the whole. And we're going to proclaim with Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever." And we're going to remember Paul's statement that it has not even entered into the heart of man the greatness of the glory of what God has prepared for those who love Him. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. And we're going to think, this is so far beyond anything I could have ever imagined. In Romans 8:28, Paul is saying that God knows the end from the beginning. He's not making it up as he go along. He's not turning lemons into lemonade, responding to the contingencies of life. He knows where every thread goes. He has envisioned it and planned it from the beginning. And now he is sewing each thread into our lives in real time. Now, we all know accounts from history of a great king who is succeeded by an heir to the throne so that they have all of their father's power and authority, but they lack their father's character. And of course, that always is a scenario for disaster to all concerned. Well, let me tell you, that is not going to happen with the kingdom of God. Because before we share Christ's throne, we will share his character. And when you think about it, a big part of any great king's greatness and glory is his character. That's a big part of what makes him great. It's not just a matter of power or authority or extent of territory. It's a matter of the greatness of the character. And that is certainly true with Christ. His character, who has revealed himself to be in his life, is a big part of the greatness and the glory of Christ. And so it will be with us. A big part of the glory of Christ that we will share in will be a sharing in, that is a reflecting of his character in us. And character is not something that is shared by simply handing it to somebody else. Character has to be shared by being built from within the other person. It is a reflection. It is an emulation. Even with Christ, God's only begotten Son, who had no personal sin to deal with, and that means that faith in his Father and love for his Father came naturally to him, but even with him, the Father's character still had to be built within Christ and lived out. That's what it means for him to have imaged his Father. How was that done? It was done through adversity, through trial, through temptation, through hardship, through difficulty. And you can see the same pattern going back to the beginning of the Bible with Adam and Eve in the garden. What are they confronted with before sin has entered the world, before they have fallen? They are confronted with trial and temptation. From Satan, it was a temptation because he wanted them to sin. From God, it was a trial because he does not will that they sin. He does not want, that's not his prescriptive will. What he wants is for them to trust him, love him, and obey him under difficult circumstances that make it easy to do the opposite. That is what builds his character in them. Now, you will often hear it posed, why did God allow evil? If God is sovereign, then why did he allow it to start with? In fact, why did he even allow temptation to come into the world? Well, that's really another way of asking, how does God sew the painful and bad and even tragic threads into this tapestry and still make it good and beautiful? Well, you know as well as I do that the Bible does not tell us directly. But here's the thing. It does show us. It shows us some things that point us in the right direction. And it all relates to the glory and greatness of God that he has predestined for his children in being conformed to the image of his perfect Son, Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Could we have fully known the love of God apart from the cross of Christ? I think we have to say no. Now, certainly we could have known God's love. We could have seen God's love, even as we do, through creation, making us in his own image, making us to know him, giving us the tree of life, and so forth. Those are all expressions of God's love. But would we have known the full nature and extent of God's love? Well, no, because we only see that in the cross of Christ. And this is what Paul is talking about and implying in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, where he sets forth his great prayer for all the saints of history. And he prays that we as Christians with all the saints would comprehend the full width and length and depth and height of God's love in Christ, that which, he says, surpasses knowledge. In other words, this is not something you can simply tell somebody. You can't do it. What do we do whenever there's something that's really complicated that we're trying to explain? Or perhaps you're trying to read some instructions for how to build something and it's really complicated. What do you want? You want an illustration. You want to see it, right? How many times have you tried to explain something really difficult, perhaps to one of your children, and after a while when they're having difficulty understanding you, you say, "Let me show you." That's what God, the love of God, the full extent of the love of God is beyond knowledge. It's beyond comprehension. It surpasses the ability to express or know. So God says, "Let me show you." That's what he does in the cross of Christ. And Paul prays that we would know that. It's not something we can articulate, but he says, "Look here." That is what Paul prays that becomes part of us. So could we know the love of God fully apart from the cross of Christ? Yes, but we couldn't know the full extent of it. And you can even see that Satan knew something about the love of God because he had seen it in creation. And in fact, his plan against God and against us depended on the love of God. Think about it. Apart from God's love for mankind, what's the point of tempting Adam and Eve? Because if they sin, if God doesn't love them, if they sin, then God's going to instantly cast them away for eternity. Because why should God put up for sin or distrust or unfaithfulness or ingratitude or lack of love for even a moment? Why should he put up with that? You can see it was only God's love for mankind that gave Satan's plan a chance. But Satan, even as intelligent as he was, and even with his knowledge of God's love, he could not conceive of the kind of love that would see God's own Son becoming one of us and going to the cross. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, that Satan did not understand what was going on at the cross. And that if he had understood it, he would not have manipulated the rulers of Israel and Rome to put Jesus on the cross. And why was it that Satan did not understand what was going on at the cross? Well, part of it was that he could not conceive of that kind of love. He could not conceive of love to that extent from God or anyone else. And you see, it's God's character for that kind of love that Paul prays that we come to know in Ephesians chapter 3, that we come to, in a sense, experientially, I don't know how to say it, but it becomes part of us, even though it's the unknowable thing, because it's so great. Why is it so important that we come to know the full extent of God's love? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 3:19, we need to know the love of God, the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. You see, that's the goal. That we may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's God's plan. That's why Christ came. Nothing less. Not just to forgive us. Not just to so-called save us. But to fill us with all the fullness of God. And that's the same thing Paul is telling us in different words in Romans 8:29. That God has predestined that we will be conformed to the image of His Son. so that Christ, who is the perfect image of God, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His nature, as it says in Hebrews 1:3, that Christ would no longer stand alone as the perfect image and expression of God, but would be the firstborn among many brethren. So sharing in the glory of Christ means sharing the character of Christ, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. And as we have seen with God's love, that doesn't just mean knowing something of God's character. It means knowing the fullness of God's character and having it reproduced and lived out from within us. So we've talked about God's love. What about the rest of God's character? What about God's righteousness, for example? Well, it's interesting, but that takes us to the same place God's love did. It takes us to the cross of Christ. For while we can see God's righteousness in other places, we can only see the fullness of His righteousness in the cross of Christ. Only in the cross of Christ can we see the fullness of God's hatred of evil, His hatred of death, His hatred of sin, His hatred of everything that twists that which is good, that perverts that which is good. Only in the cross of Christ can we see a full demonstration of what God does with evil and sin and death. He buries it. He banishes it. He conquers it utterly. He gives it no quarter whatsoever. There is no compromise. There is no stalemate. There is only complete and eternal victory, even to the point of God becoming one of us and hanging on the cross to make it happen. So you see, that's the big question. How are we supposed to be filled up with something, namely God, if we haven't fully seen it and we don't have full knowledge of it? Well, we can't. But you see, that's exactly the problem that God has solved in Christ, and especially in His cross. There we have seen all the character of God lived out in Christ Jesus. Another thing we see with Christ is that even for a sinless man like Jesus was, even for a sinless man, being filled up with the Father's character entails living out the Father's character in adverse circumstances. Circumstances that make it easy to take a different path and hard to follow the right path. Hebrews 2 verse 10 says, "It was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things." In other words, it was fitting for God the Father in bringing many sons to glory. That's you. In bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, it's not saying that Jesus was a sinner, that Jesus was flawed, and so He had to be corrected. That's not what the word perfect here means. What perfect here means is flawless, but undeveloped. Okay? Flawless, but not fully glorious yet. And so He made Jesus fully glorious. He made Jesus stand up to His full height and show forth all of His character, that it was exact reflection of the Father's character. And how did He do that? Through sufferings. And the word sufferings here in the Greek, it means distress due to adversity. Distress. In other words, this is not fun. That's what distress is. This is not fun. This is hard. This is painful. Due to what? Adversity. This is a tough situation. That's how God made His sinless Son stand up to His full height and fully show forth and live forth the character of the Father. So Jesus was made perfect, brought to full development, brought to full glory through adversity. And I mentioned this before, but we see the same thing with Adam back in the garden. That's what God was doing. through the trial and the temptation there. And remember what Adam's title was. Son of God. That was Adam's title. Luke chapter 3 verse 38. When he gives the genealogy of Jesus, it goes back to Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Well, as Paul has already told us in Romans chapter 8, we are sons and daughters of God in Christ. So the Father's, God's fatherly method is the same you see with us. It's the same with all of His children, just as it was even with the saints of old, as we see in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? Now, when we hear the word discipline, that to means usually like correction, some kind of a correction. And it certainly includes this, but the Greek word here is the word paideia. Now, if you've read books on Christian education or classical Christian education, or if you've been involved with that, then you're going to know the word paideia, because it really is very broad. It includes everything that is involved in developing, educating, training, disciplining, correcting one who is under training. It's the whole package, and that's what he's talking about. And he says in verse 8, if you're without that kind of training, if you're without discipline, then you're illegitimate. You're not sons. He says, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us as seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good. Why? So that we may share His holiness, so that we may share His character. All discipline seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Is it fun? Then it's not training. All training, all discipline seems sorrowful. It doesn't matter what kind of training you're doing. You may be doing athletic training. It's not fun. It's good, but it's not fun. You may be training to be a Navy SEAL. It's good. It's not fun. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Our earthly fathers trained us as seemed best to them, but the thing is, no matter how godly our earthly fathers are, no matter how wise they are, they don't know everything. They aren't perfect, just like us. Romans 8:26, we do not know what we should pray for. In other words, we don't have a perfect understanding of God's character. We don't have a perfect understanding of our own sinful characters and how we fall short. We don't have a perfect understanding of how we need to change and grow. We don't have a perfect understanding of what kind of threads we need God to sow into our lives, what kind of circumstances and adversities we need to face to bring about the growth in us so that God's character is built within us. We don't know all of those things. Now, we can pray with understanding in general terms. We can pray, as Jesus taught us, that God's name be hallowed. We know that. We know that's good. We know it's perfect. We know it's the will of God. We can pray that His kingdom come. We can pray His will be done and so forth. But it's very rare that we can pray for something very specific and concrete without adding, if you are willing. Because we have to acknowledge we don't know if it's God's will. Indeed, we don't know completely if it will be good for us in terms of having the image of Christ formed within us. You see, we always think we don't need as much touching up as apparently God thinks we do. We know, for example, from the Bible that if you're wealthy, it presents a lot of special temptations. There needs to be special prayers there. And we tend to think, well, Lord, I really think I could handle it. I really do. My wife and I, we could handle that wealth. We really could. Well, God oftentimes doesn't agree with that. And He doesn't agree in a lot of other ways with what we think. And there's many examples of this in Scripture. In fact, Paul uses himself as an example in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. where he speaks of the fact that God gave him a thorn in the flesh. It was some kind of a physical infirmity or handicap. He talks about it in verse 7. And many scholars think it was poor eyesight that Paul had following his temporary blindness after Jesus appeared to him in blinding light on the road to Damascus. And so you have some references in his epistles that, now most of his letters are dictated to somebody like Luke, who is his secretary. He would dictate the letter. But apparently Paul would either write the very ending part or else the very beginning part. And sometimes he'll reference that. He'll say, I write this with my own hand. And in one of them he says, you see how with what large letters I write. And again, that seems to indicate some kind of an eyesight problem. They had real problem seeing. And of course, if your eyesight is bad enough back then when they didn't have glasses, it could affect the way you looked. Now, if some reports are to be understood, historical reports of Paul, he was short, bow-legged, bald, and basically blind. Now, you could see where Paul would conclude, Lord, I could serve you so much better. I could be so much better apostle. I'm going to new people all the time. I'm going out among the Gentiles. I'm going all over the Roman Empire. You know, first impression is kind of important. I mean, even the Corinthian letter talked about how many in Corinth talked about Paul was unimpressive. He wasn't impressive. They said his speech is contemptible. You know, oratory was highly prized in the Roman Empire back in that time. And they just said, Paul is not impressive. And so he had a very good argument that, Lord, I could serve you better. Since I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, I could serve you better in the kingdom better if you fixed my eyesight, for example. But Paul was mistaken. He needed that infirmity, as he came to learn, because he says he persistently went to Christ with this request that he take away this poor eyesight, restore his good eyesight. But he says Jesus pointedly denied his request and said, my grace is sufficient for you. Verse 9. So Paul, you see, that changed the way he looked at it. This thread that God was sowing into his life, he changed the way he looked at that thread. He said that he came to glory in his weaknesses, because in his weaknesses is where he got to experience the power of Christ. In verse 9 he says, therefore most gladly I will boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak in my mind, then I am strong. Well, we can think of many other examples in the Bible. Saints who thought and prayed one way, when in fact it was for their good that their prayers not be granted. Or at least that they not be granted right away, sometimes for many years. And they had to endure hardships that made no sense to them. Not only didn't make sense from a common sense standpoint, but didn't make sense based on what God had told them. So in many cases, God had given them some sort of a promise of what he was going to do in their life and what he was going to do with them. And yet what's coming their way, what's coming down the pike, seems to be completely contrary to what God said. Think of Abraham. Of course, his name, God gave him the name Abraham, and it means father of a multitude. He had no children. All the way into his old age, every time he tells somebody his name, it becomes a point for derision and laughter and making jokes. Father of a multitude. You know, and then you're sitting there trying to suppress the laughter because you want to be polite. He's childless into his old age. Sarah, his wife, is barren for all those years. And clearly this weighed on them very greatly. It led Sarah, with Abraham going along to try to help God out, by having Sarah's handmaid Hagar given to Abraham. And we all know the unforeseen consequences of that plan. Again, we don't know what to pray for when you start getting into specifics. We do not know what we need to be conformed to Christ's image, nor what is best for the kingdom at any given time. But God knew, and so Abraham and Sarah were childless into their old age until they were past childbearing age. And then God miraculously opened Sarah's womb and gave them a child. Think of Joseph. I'm quite certain that Joseph didn't think it was for his good or the advancement of God's kingdom for him to be betrayed by his brothers and sold as a slave. After all, it was God himself who had given Joseph the dreams of him being exalted so that his brothers are bowing down and acknowledging his authority. How does his brothers throwing him into a pit and selling him as a slave fit into that? It doesn't. It doesn't seem to fit at all. And I seriously doubt Joseph thought he needed for Potiphar's wife to falsely accuse him of attempted rape. I seriously doubt he thought that he needed to be thrown into prison and to languish there. But God knew differently. And he used it all, not only to advance his kingdom, but also for Joseph's good, to conform him to the image of Christ, and indeed to make Joseph one of the most vivid pictures of Christ from the Old Testament. What about Moses? Do you think 40 years of running sheep in the desert was Moses' idea of how to advance God's kingdom and be the deliverer of God's people? Clearly not, because by time, all that time had gone by and God appeared to him in the desert, Moses had given up on that vision. He told God, send somebody else. What about Hannah? Do you think being barren and sharing a husband with another woman, one who delights in belittling you for your barrenness, you think that was her idea of advancing God's kingdom? Or being a mighty woman who is recorded in the pages of Scripture? Do we have any idea of how many tears Hannah cried? What about David? Do you think running for his life from King Saul was David's idea of being the Lord's anointed, the shepherd king of Israel? Samuel anoints him at God's direction and in trembling and fear because he knows that Saul will try to kill him. But he goes and he anoints David at God's direction, and then it's basically, congratulations, now run for your life. Because you're a dead man. All these circumstances were in fact for the advancement of God's kingdom and were in fact necessary for making each one of these great saints stand up to their full height and become conformed to the image of Christ. And like all these saints, and like Paul himself, we do not know what we should pray for. Verse 26. So we should be very thankful that God does not grant all our requests and all our desires. We should be very thankful that we have one residing in us, the Holy Spirit, who perfectly knows the will of God and perfectly knows us and perfectly knows what is necessary for us in the kingdom, and furthermore, who prays for us, not according to what we want, but according to exactly what we need and exactly what the Father wills. That's what Paul is saying in verses 26 and 27. The Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession with us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, it's not saying here that, like, the Spirit is some unsentient being, an unthinking, intelligible being who can't talk. He can only grunt and groan. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that this is not uttered out loud in any kind of a speech. He's saying, he who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit is not a force. The Spirit is a person. It was the Spirit, Paul says in Acts, who tells him not to go into Asia Minor when Paul wanted to turn there in his missionary journey. Instead, the Spirit sends him over to Greece, to Macedonia, into Corinth. We should also be very thankful that God our Father presides in every detail of our lives, so that everything that befalls us, there is no random elements. There are no asteroids flying into our solar system unless God put them there. From beginning to end, there is not one random element in our lives. Verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. But every single thing, good or bad, joyful or painful or even tragic, it is all superintended by our Father to accomplish our good by making us like Christ, by making us everything it means to be a full son or daughter of the living God, the Almighty, filling us up with all the fullness of God. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined. What is God predestined? There's one thing you know for absolute sure. He is predestined that you be conformed to the image of His Son, so that Jesus does not stand alone, but is the firstborn among many brethren. Now, this is why we can and should give thanks to God in all things. Not most things. All things. Twice the New Testament tells us that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. Rejoice always. Well, how do you do that? What does that mean? Verse 18, in everything giving thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18, be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, one thing it means is verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we are passive in all things. Sometimes we must give thanks and then fight. We must give thanks and then stand. We must give thanks and then work harder. We must give thanks and do some hard thing that we don't want to do. Or we must give thanks and simply endure, which can be the hardest thing of all. But we must give thanks in all things. And it's not a technique for lifting ourselves by our own bootstraps, as it were, for making ourselves feel better, although it may well make us feel better. But the point is, it's not a technique. And that's what our modern society is so into. Since there's nothing real, there's nothing true, it's all about technique. It's all about making yourself feel better. That's all that is. This is the opposite. It's not a technique. Giving thanks in all things is a confession of what is objectively true. Not one thing comes into our lives that our Father has not sown there on purpose. He's not making lemonade out of lemons that got sent our way. He's not trying to build in a silver lining. No, He planned it. He put it there. He sowed it in. It is a confession of what is objective, true, and indeed, giving thanks in all things is the only rational, logical response to what the objective truth is in Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.